We'll turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. And we are going to finish out this chapter this morning. So already, we are done with chapter 1. That wasn't terribly long. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through 32. And specifically, this section, 28 through 32, is talking about man being given over to his depravity. And as we're going to talk about, this is not the lot of every person. This is a special category of man who so persist in evicting God from their mind that God gives them over in three specific ways. But as God gives man over, more and more the image of God in man becomes increasingly darkened and increasingly eclipsed. And that is a scary thing, because even unbelievers demonstrate that they are made in the image of God. Every time you see a person exhibit love and sacrifice and servanthood and self-denial, you are seeing a bit of the image of God being portrayed in them. And the more God gives someone over in the three different ways that verses 28 through 32 are going to show, the more someone, not only the image of God is eclipsed within them, but actually their behavior becomes, to use Paul's term, becomes unnatural. Because if you define natural as what is in accordance with God's design, whatever is in accordance with God's design is natural according to how he created it. It's also beautiful. It's wonderful. But whatever deviates from God's design is deviating from what God said is natural, and also deviating from what is good and beautiful and true, and it becomes more and more marred and more ugly. And so Paul's going to really get into the ugliness of being given over to your depravity and all the things that become characteristic of a person. And I think sometimes, because we live in sinful bodies and we live in a sinful world, we get used to the fact of being around sin. And how unnatural even the smallest sin is. So not even talking about someone fully given to depravity, but how unnatural even the smallest particular sin is. Sometimes I do this, I think through this little thought experiment. I think, what if there was a person, let's say a child or a embryo in the womb, and they pass away, and they immediately are taken into the realm of heaven. And so they've never known sin, they've never known unhealthy relationships. All they know is the heavenly family of God. All they know is absolute peace and acceptance and love and unhindered transparency and openness and all the things that would characterize a perfect relationship. And let's say, for whatever reason, God decides, I'm going to send this person back to earth. You're going to hang out on earth for a little while. And not even necessarily the most wicked parts of earth. But let's say something as harmless as your minivan on the next family vacation. And, you know, they're sitting there, they're interacting. And then they will suddenly be shocked when they see two siblings just completely erupt in anger at each other over something like, you're using my markers or spilt crayons or something. Well, how could you speak so harshly, so meanly to another person over something as petty as that? And then maybe they wait for a little while, and then suddenly, you know, mom snaps because dad's driving a little too close, a little too much tailgating going on. And then he responds in that sarcastic, insulting tone, and then is quiet for the next 10 miles. And stuff like that that might be, you know, kind of typical in a normal family. But someone who has only experienced the perfect heavenly family, the perfect relationship, would be absolutely abhorred at how unnatural that is. Why would you treat someone who is made in the image of God with that kind of harshness, with that kind of impatience? And I think what would strike that person is the absolute unnaturalness, the deviation from God's good and wonderful and beautiful design that sin actually is. And so if even the smallest sins, so to speak, are unnatural, what happens when God, as he talks about in 28 to 32, gives man over to his depravity? You talk about a new level of unnaturalness, a new level of ugliness and marring God's good intentions and marring God's good designs. And it just compounds and gets worse and worse and worse. And so really that's how Romans chapter 1 is going to end, looking at the extreme darkening that takes place when God indeed gives a particular category of man over to the depths of his depravity. And so Paul has been talking about three ways in which God gives man over. And when he does, of course, that just compounds the ugliness of depravity and sin. But last 2 weeks, we looked at the first way God gives man over. So if you go back to verse 24, the first way is God gives man over to degrading passions. And that, we talked about, could mean any passion, but Paul's case in point, or Paul's example that he wants to use is homosexuality is the ultimate example of following your passions and completely subverting God's natural order because something, you know, feels like it should be natural to you. It's the subversion of God's order for the sake of ungodly passions. And so look at verse 24. It says, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in the desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So we spent 2 weeks talking about why the example of being given over to your depravity, why Paul would use homosexuality as an example. But bottom line, if you're following the passions of your heart and that's your God, then it's going to end up, because it's deviating from God's character, it's going to end up being not beautiful but ugly. It's going to mar marriage. It's going to mar family. It's going to mar gender. You're no longer gonna marvel at the beauty of masculinity and the beauty of femininity and the just harmonious relationship and the fruits that it bears. It's going to deviate from all that and it's going to create something that is not in accordance with the beauteous nature of God. So that's the result of being given over to passions. And then secondly, as we're going to learn this morning, number two, given over to a degrading mind. That God then gives man over, not just to his passions, but to his mental faculty, his mind. God gives him over to the machinations of his mind. Look at the beginning of verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. So stop with that opening phrase statement. Just as they did not see fit. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I agree with him. He thinks those two little words, see fit, is actually a weak translation of this Greek word, dokimazo. See fit doesn't really catch, if you look at some standard Greek lexicons. The idea here is to test, to examine, to determine the genuineness of something. And then the implication, to then render it disqualified. So this is man who kind of takes God, jams him under a microscope, examines him and says, nope, insufficient. I don't need him in my life. We don't need him to account for reality in any way, shape, or form. And he just dismisses him. So man examines God. Man drags God, as it were, into the courtroom of his mind and puts him on trial, just like the corrupt Sanhedrin did, dragging Jesus on trial, examining him, and then declaring him not the Messiah, declaring him not God, disqualified. We don't need him. And wicked man banishes God from his thoughts. I don't need God. I mean, the same God who gave man the highest compliment of making man in his image. The same God whose son bears on his hands the marks of love dying for sinners. This same God, we don't need this God. And he banishes him from his thinking. And so God responds. In the middle of verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So that's the second reference being given over. God gave man over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So understand the back and forth here. Man no longer wants God in his mind. So God says, fine, I'm going to abandon your mind. You don't want me in your thinking? I'm going to take off my restraining grace and I'm going to abandon you to the darkness and depravity of your thoughts. Schreiner says, God handed over to an unfit mind those who did not think God was qualified to be retained in their knowledge or in their mind. Now you notice that Paul uses the word depraved here, given over to a depraved mind. This is actually not a reference to the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity teaches that everyone, without exception, is dead in the trespasses and sins and completely, totally, that's why it's called total depravity, totally corrupt, intellect, emotion, will, bodily corrupted by sin. And it's a blanket statement, every person, until God rescues them and saves them. So Paul is not talking about every person here. He is talking about a special category of people, of unbelievers, who go even further than perhaps many unbelievers go and say, you know what, I don't need God for a moral compass. I don't need to have some awareness of my Creator in order to live a good life, to know the difference between right and wrong. I don't need any of that. I don't need to understand a timeless, infinite being to account for space and time. I don't need any of that. And so these kind of people so thoroughly banish God from their thinking that they become their own arbiters of truth. I'm the one that decides what right and wrong is. And so it's a much deeper level. It's a special kind of depravity that God gives man over to. In fact, sometimes we give it a label. We call it agnosticism. I mean, it can be atheism, too. We call it agnosticism, where someone will say, I'm not really sure if there is a God or not, but if you look at the way they live, they're their own God. They're ultimately going to do what they want to do. It's not like an agnostic who, maybe there is, maybe there isn't. A consistent worldview for a agnostic would be, Monday I'll live for God, Tuesday I won't live for God, right? Because maybe He exists, but they never do that. It's always not living for God. It's a practical atheism. Charles Spurgeon encountered an agnostic, and he writes this. A gentleman once told me that he was an agnostic. Oh, I said, that is a Greek word, is it not? And the equivalent Latin word is ignoramus. Somehow he did not like it in Latin nearly as well as in Greek. Ah, dear friends, I could not bear to be an ignoramus or an agnostic about God. I must have God. I cannot do without God. He is to me as necessary as food to my body and air to my lungs. Because Spurgeon, like us, had been taught by grace. You need God. You need Him as your Savior. You need Him as your Lord. But God is absolutely imperative. So what is the result of disapproving of God? Just completely banishing God from the mind. Well, verse 28 goes on to say, to do those things which are not proper. God gives them over to a depraved mind to do. Now he's talking about actions. Do those things which are not proper. And then what happens in verses 29 through 32 is you have this long list of 21 doings, 21 vices, that are divided up into three different categories. I think Paul divides them up into three different categories to make them a little more manageable, a little more bite-sized, but most commentators agree there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of rhyme and reason of one category that is supposed to be distinguished from another category. These 21 vices do start with some sort of very general, you know, wickedness and unrighteousness, and then it moves to the more specific. But bottom line, what Paul's trying to do is he's trying to give you sort of this avalanche, this cascade of wicked vices that sort of just tumble into the next. He's just trying to show you when God gives a civilization or gives an individual to this kind of depraved mind, these are the vices that are just going to start tumbling one into the next that are completely ugly, completely deviating from God's original design And so that's all he wants to do here. He wants to give us this drive-by taste, if you will, of the poisonous fruits of the depraved mind. So I don't think Paul intends for us to do a deep dive into each one of these 21 vices, so we're not going to do that. But we are going to tackle all 21 this morning. And we're just going to kind of move through them. Again, not very deep, but just so you can get an awareness of the unnaturalness, the ugliness of these qualities that become characteristic of those who say, I can just banish God from my mind and it's just fine. So take a deep breath because we're going to go through all 21. All right. So look at the beginning of verse 29. Being filled with all. Being filled or with being filled with every kind. Being filled, common word, pleroo, means to be characterized by. When you think of this person, you think of these qualities, they're fully characterized by it. Being filled with all. Here's the first vice, unrighteousness. And that's very important because it's the word unrighteousness that began this whole section. If you go back to verse 18, it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And unrighteousness, the heart of unrighteousness is really the statement that rightness is determined by whatever is in conformity to the character of God. His character is the absolute plumb line of what is right and what is wrong. We don't get to invent what we think is right and what is wrong. His character is the absolute reference point for right and wrong. And so if a person's motto is, you know what, I don't need God, I just need to be kind. Just have a bumper sticker that says, be kind. That doesn't work because Nazi eugenicists thought they were being kind to their grandchildren by weeding out the genetically weak among them. We're doing a favor to the next generation. You see, if God is not your reference point, even a word as nice as kind can be pumped with poison, and your kindness can be deadly when it's injected into a worldly philosophy. It's unrighteous. So it needs to conform to the righteousness of God. He needs to be our moral basis. So any system that does not conform to the character of God, no matter how it looks, no matter what the intentions are unrighteous. So for the depraved mind, just get ready for more unrighteousness. And then the second vice is wickedness. And wickedness is just an emphasis on the actions behind the wrong deeds. And then the third vice is greed. Lo and Nita define greed as a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions or to possess more things other than people have, all irrespective of need. It's this burning, growing desire to have more, even though you don't necessarily need more. And a few summers ago, we looked at some of those statistics that America is at its wealthiest point, but yet is breaking all record lows in charitable giving. We're getting more, but we're giving less. And Paul's point here is greed or hoarding is actually unnatural. It's actually a deviation from God's beautiful design. Because the way it's supposed to work is we are aware that we have been created by a benevolent, generous God. And what's sort of the good, godly response to a benevolent, giving God who's given his own son for us is we become characterized by being benevolent and giving. That's sort of the natural, if you're defining nature according to consistency with God's character, that's sort of the natural response. If God's generous to me, I'm generous with other people. To not be generous and to hoard is ugliness. It's a deviation from God's design. And I love what Randy Alcorn says. He says the only way to fight greed is to give it away. It's the only way to do it. You can't say, well, I've got great intentions. The only way to fight it, the love of stuff, love of money, is to give it away, to be generous. That's why healthy Christians are marked by financial generosity. And everything else, generosity of time, all that. But they see it as, you know, God's been good to me. I'm just looking for an opportunity to worship God through my giving. Jesus warned in Luke 12:15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. There must be more than one kind of greed, all kinds of greed. Beware of it all. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. It doesn't matter if you have all the money in the world. God doesn't consider that a part of what actually constitutes your life. So greed just overtakes the depraved mind. The fourth vice, evil. Evil often emphasizes the intentions behind the wickedness. So you're going to see a civilization more intent on doing wrong. And then Paul moves into the second category with the fifth vice. He says, full of envy. And notice he uses that word full again, but this is a different Greek word. The first one was pareo, it's just a general word meaning fullness. This time, when he says full of envy, it's mestos, and it actually carries the idea of being shockingly full of something. Wow, that's really full kind of idea. Shockingly full of envy. Envy means a state of ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage experienced by such a person. A state of ill will because somebody else succeeded where you didn't. Somebody else has a privilege or an advantage that you don't have. And so for the person who has the mind of Christ, they should be able to say with Paul in Philippians 4, as he's rotting away in prison, that I have learned the secret of being content. Paul's not staring through the bars in his prison, envious of everybody else who's free. Wish I had that life. He understands. This is where God has put me for his own good purposes. And so the mind of Christ understands that a sovereign God has put every person in the exact location, at the exact time, in the exact economic setting that God wants them to be for that person's good, for the glory of God, as an opportunity to magnify him. Paul speaks of this in Acts chapter 17, 28. He talks about God having appointed times and boundaries. So the mind of Christ understands, okay, God put me in this situation. How am I going to glorify God in it? But the envious person looks at the privileges and the advantages, the benefits and the opportunities that other people have that they don't have, and they become angry. It becomes a mark of injustice. It is not fair. It is unjust. And then it victimizes them. And then it gives them the right, they think, to just rage against the world because they didn't have the same opportunities as everybody else had. And that's a mind that's the opposite of gratitude. That's a mind that's just increasingly overcome by its own depravity. The sixth vice is murder. And of course, murder is the ultimate rejection of the image of God in man. It's the ultimate rejection of the dignity of God and man. And we could sit here and we could look at all the statistics of murder, whether it's in, you know, Baltimore or D.C. or New York City. But what I find the most disturbing is all the harm and all the murder that's held at bay every day by good laws. Meaning, if those good laws weren't there, there's all this harm and all this murder that is just simmering and boiling underneath the surface that would be unleashed in a heartbeat if people didn't realize that there are laws that hold us back from doing these things. I don't know if you heard of the incident that took place in Montreal, Canada in 1969, but there was a 16-hour police strike. So no police on the streets of Montreal. And Steven Pinker, who is a Canadian psychologist, was a young man at the time, and he writes about this event. He says, as a young teenager in proudly peaceable Canada during the romantic 1960s, I laughed off my parents' argument that if the government ever laid down its arms, all hell would break loose. Our competing predictions were put to the test at 8 a.m. on October 7th, 1969, when the Montreal police went on strike. By 11:20 a.m., the first bank was robbed. By noon, most of downtown stores were closed because of looting. Within a few more hours, taxi drivers burned down the garage of a limousine service that competed with them for airport customers. A rooftop sniper killed a provincial police officer. Rioters broke into several hotels and restaurants. And a doctor slew a burglar in his suburban home. By the end of the day, six banks had been robbed, 100 shops had been looted, 12 fires had been set, 40 carloads of storefront glass had been broken, and $3 million in property damage had been inflicted before city authorities had to call in the army and, of course, the Mounties to restore order. That's what's kind of scary, is the chaos of depraved man that is being held at bay simply by the just laws of the land. That tells you it's right there simmering underneath the surface. So to banish God from the mind banishes what? The idea of the image of God in man. And it's the reality of the image of God in man that is the biggest deterrent against harming another person, against murdering another person, because it doesn't matter how much you don't like them. If you love God, you love the image in that very unpleasant person. But you get rid of God, then you get rid of his image, and then you're getting rid of the biggest deterrent against harming one another. Look at the seventh vice. It's strife. Conflict resulting from rivalry and discord. This is selfish ambition steamrolling over people. And the internet is just full of retaliation, isn't it? I mean, the better you are at retaliating, the more likes you're going to get. It's strife. Eighth vice, deceit. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you get rid of God, who is absolute truth, well, then God just, truth kind of becomes a tool of convenience. If it's advantageous for me in this situation to tell the truth, I'll do it. If it's more advantageous for me to lie, I'll do it. Truth just becomes my truth, your truth. It's just a tool to achieve an end. Ninth vice, malice. Malice is defined as, quote, an evil disposition that causes one to engage in harmful acts. So it's sort of a graduation from bitterness. You might be bitter, but malice is, okay, now bitterness has morphed into something that is actually thinking about harming someone or their business or their reputation, doing some degree of retaliatory damage to them. So the Christian might look at someone who's spewing lies and say, how can I expose those lies to help that person? How can I do something to help them? And the person with malice is saying, how can I hurt them? How can I bring damage to them because of what they're saying and what they've done to me? That's malice. And then Paul moves into the third category. Number 10, they are gossips. You know what gossip is? Gossip is just quiet murder. The quiet murder of a person's character. The quiet murder of a person's reputation. You're not killing them bodily, but you're destroying something that's very important, their reputation, their character. And then he moves to the 11th, and it's the opposite. It's slanderers. Well, that's public murder. Ever heard someone say, I don't care, I'd say this to their face, as though that would make all the difference in the world. Oh, it's not wrong anymore, because now you would slander them. So this is public homicide of a person's character. The 12th vice, haters of God. This is actually one word in the Greek, God haters. You might be thinking, I can't remember the last time I met someone who actually hated God. You know, most people, that's not my cup of tea, this or that, but nobody comes out, do they, and just say, I absolutely hate God. Some people do, most people don't. But then when you start to explain, well, let me show you God in all his glory. Let me open up the Bible and show you that, yes, we have a God who is the very definition of love, but also this God has created eternal hell as a just punishment for those who don't repent from their sins and put their faith in Christ. And suddenly it's, oh, okay, now I like that God even less. Or, yes, we have a God who's forgiving, but he's also just, and he treats gossipers like murderers and people who lust like adulterers. Or we have a God who's gracious, but at the same time, he condemns all other religions as false religions and says you only can go through Jesus Christ because he's the only God, he's the only sufficient Savior. And so you start to see the other side of the coin, and the more you explain that to people, the more dislike and the more disdain comes to the surface, because it's natural for the fallen man to absolutely hate God because he stands in the way of their autonomy, their ambition, the freedom of sinful expression. And then he moves to the 13th vice, insolence, or insolent. And the Greek here is hubristis, and you kind of hear that word hubris in there. It's a particular kind of arrogance that also is characteristic of harming or oppressing another person. One definition of insolent is one whose arrogance fosters harmful, even violent behavior, especially towards the weak. So is cruel and unmerciful. It might be most fitting for a person of authority. So a Christian who has authority is going to exercise that authority primarily through example and through influence and through servanthood. They're not going to get rid of that authority. It's a real authority. It's a God-given authority. But they're going to understand authority is best executed if it's through influence and it's through example. But the unsaved person who gets authority and then who's given over to this kind of depravity, is it's all going to go to their head. And they're going to use their authority as a crowbar. They're going to lord it over people. They're going to oppress in order to get the results they want. More and more of that. And then closely related is the 14th vice, arrogant. Arrogant is a lofty and inaccurate view of yourself. You know, the only way to really stay humble is to have a biblically accurate view of yourself, which comes in two ways. One is understanding as a Christian, I am a fallen sinner deserving of hell. And I have been saved undeservedly by the grace of God. So that's the first thing. I know who I am and I know what I've been saved from. But then secondly, it's also understanding I have been made in the image of God. And therefore, I have an extraordinary value because I'm a reflector of the image of God. So there is glory within me, but it's a reflective glory. I'm not the source of my own glory. If you drive down the road at night and your headlights hit a reflector, those are pretty impressive, right? Wow, there's a lot of light coming from those reflectors, but everybody knows they are not the source of their own light. If you were to take a reflector into a closet, nothing would happen. It needs light to be glorious. And so the humble person realizes, yes, God has made me glorious, but my glory, my value is a reflection of the God who made me. It does not originate with me. But the arrogant person says, I'm fabulous. I'm awesome. I'm wonderful. And they speak as though they're the source of their own glory. And of course, it's old news, but we know children are actually being educated to think that they are the source of their own awesomeness. They're being trained to become arrogant and to not see their value as being derived from the beauty and the glory of God. And then the 15th vice is boastful. Boastful is just a worship service to self. Pull up a pew and let me tell you how wonderful I am. 16th vice, inventors of evil. This doesn't mean they invent new evil, because you can't. There's nothing new under the sun. But it does mean they sit around and they strategize, for example, how to monetize greed, how to monetize sensuality, new expressions or new methods, new ways to enjoy and indulge old sins. And they become more clever in the way they bring those things about, a civilization given to that kind of thought. And then if you look at the five remaining vices here, they all begin, well, in the Greek, they all begin with the alpha negative. They're all statements in the negative. The first one, which is the 17th vice, is disobedient to parents. It's obedient with that alpha negative in front of it. Disobedient to parents. So increasingly, children who are marked by rebelling against their parents, which means they do not recognize that their parents are within an authority structure under God. And that's the whole point of Ephesians 6:1, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because there's an authority structure. It doesn't start with mom and dad. It starts with God, and it trickles down in God's holy order to your parents. So if a person is aware of God, has any sort of fear of God, they're going to understand the healthy authority structure, and then they're going to obey their parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, when you see that little statement, this is right, it is another way of saying this agrees with God's natural ordering of things. Children are taught from a young age to honor their father and mother because that honor is directly connected to God. You can't love God and honor God without loving your parents and honoring your parents, or vice versa. One will produce the other. And so if parents are teaching their children, you don't need to retain God in your knowledge. You don't need to acknowledge God in your thinking. You just figure out your life on your own. Then don't be surprised when a child grows, they think it's virtuous to rebel against all authority because they don't understand that despite the corruption of authority, at the heart of it, there is a holy structure that is loving and that is good for humanity. But they war against it because they only see life in terms of socializing, and they don't view life in terms of the authority structure of God, which is absolutely imperative for a Christian and for a healthy civilization. The 18th vice says, without understanding. In other words, they see facts, they just don't understand facts. They understand the what, they just don't get the ought. Does that make sense? They can do an algebraic equation, but they cannot look at the beauty and the symmetry and the elegance of math and say that must bespeak an elegant and a beautiful creator God behind all this. Because of this, therefore, how ought I to live? What's the moral implication of the what that I'm seeing? What's the ought because of the what? The fool cannot answer the ought. The fool might have a lot of data in his head, but he doesn't understand how that translates to living rightly before God. And so you're going to get a lot more of the pursuits of the intellect without the wisdom of what ought I to do in light of this discovery, in light of this invention. And then the 19th vice, untrustworthy. And we really talked about this a lot when we looked at the 9th commandment against lying several months ago. Anything worth keeping requires trust. You can't have a marriage without trust. You can't raise your children without trust. You can't have a government without trust, believe it or not. You can't do commerce, can't have a business. Everything hangs on trust. So if a society becomes increasingly untrustworthy, everything good and worth preserving is going to just completely unravel. And then the 20th vice, unloving. Some of your translations might actually say without natural affection, because this word loving here very likely strikes at the heart of familial love, which is supposed to be the strongest love. You know, one of the strongest loves out there is a love of a mother towards their child. And so then to revert from that to celebrating the abortion, the butchering of that child, is just the very definition of unloving. Or the celebration of childless career moms. It's better to find my identity out there than to raise children that I love and who loves me, and I can raise them to love God. That's an indication of lovelessness. Or children, which is happening all over the place, who disown their parents because their parents won't applaud their wicked lifestyle. There's something unnatural that you would give up the love of parents to pursue what you're pursuing. Jesus said it's actually because of you throw off the law of God that you're becoming increasingly loveless. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 24:12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. I don't need the love of God, Jesus said, will translate into coldness when it comes to love. And then the last vice, 21, unmerciful. It means to have no pity, no compassion. You might love your tribe, you might love your political party, but you have nothing but ruthless disdain for the other political party, for the other tribe, for the person who disagrees with you. Now, that doesn't square with Jesus, love your enemies, see the image of God in every person, love those who abuse you. It's that hyper-tribalistic, I like my people, I'm going to work against and disdain the people on the opposite side of the aisle. You know, you could almost translate the last four here, senseless, faithless, loveless, merciless. But think about that. Where do you live? I live in a senseless, faithless, loveless, merciless town. I mean, it's a living hell. To be given over to it for an individual or to it for a civilization to be given over to that, nobody wants to live in that kind of world. It becomes a wasting disease that just takes over everything, and everything that is good and plush and reflective of the image of God just rots and dies, and this begins to take over. And so it's so horrible that most healthy civilizations or semi-healthy civilizations will look at this list of vices and say, well, at the very least, these are socially taboo. Like, please don't do this overtly. At least masquerade as something else. But you just don't want to be in your face about these kind of vices, because who wants to live in that kind of world? But the third and final way that God gives man over is that man actually says, no, I'd like to live in that world, actually. I would like to celebrate these vices because it makes me feel justified in what I'm doing. And then it brings other people into my choir of depravity to sing the same song. So just briefly, the third and final way that God gives man over, he gives man over to the praise of evil. Look at verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, let's stop there. Although they know the ordinance of God. So that know there is not your typical word for know, which is gnosko. It's epignosko. It speaks of emphatic knowledge, intimate knowledge. They really do know the ordinance of God. That's an amazing statement, because Paul's talking about people who have been given over to deep depravity. Even in a state of being given over to deep depravity, they still know better. So don't ever believe it. If someone appears to you so lost and so dark and so confused, that, man, they don't even know anymore. Well, perhaps in the quietness of their thoughts, in those private moments when there's nothing on and they're listening to nothing and they're driving down the road, if they're just honest in that moment, they will know what I am doing is wrong. What I am doing does not square with my holy Creator. Charnock says, but it cannot be that they have lost all sense entirely. Conscience slumbers, but it is not dead. It is intoxicated from the flesh, but not extinct. So Paul goes on, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So they know that what they're doing is wrong, and if they would just have a bit of semblance of loving their neighbor, they might say to someone, look, don't do what I do. I've made some not great decisions in my life. Just don't do what I do. We might have some degree of respect for that. But instead, they give hearty approval, full, excited approval for what they do. They, for example, trans their own kids so they can develop applauders and bring people in to their own sin. I've known children who leave home and pursue wicked lifestyles, and their parents desperately try to maintain a relationship with them. And they will often say, unless you can celebrate what I'm doing, I'm not going to have a relationship with you. I'm not even going to come home. And that's it. Do they know? Hey, you're the last verse in Romans 1. It's not enough for you to pursue that on your own. You demand that people celebrate the wicked decisions you are making. And that is the absolute fringe, the edge of this depravity that God gives man over to. So what's the point? What's the summary of this section in Romans 1, 18 through the end of the chapter? It is simply that God is justified when his wrath is revealed against truth suppression. His wrath that's unfolding now in the breakdown, in the uglifying, if you will, of all the good and the beautiful that he has created, the suffering that comes from that, all that is justified as man persists in suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that's about the darkest way you could end a sermon. So let me just remind you, verse 16, in the middle of this chapter, Paul plants this gospel flag. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul knows the world is dark, but he's excited. He's got good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because in the gospel, the righteousness of Christ is revealed by faith. So no matter how dark, no matter where a person is, they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ who came and died for those exact kind of sins, and they can repent and put their faith in Christ. And in that moment, God doesn't care what their wicked life looked like 2 seconds ago. They're washed, they're clean, they're given the righteousness of Christ, and they are headed for heaven. That is how absolutely complete and powerful the gospel of Jesus Christ is. So we are a city set on a hill because we have that gospel. We cannot be hidden because we have that gospel. So may God give us the grace and the love to let our light shine before men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gospel that we have. It is dark, but the darker the night, the brighter shines the gospel light. We thank you for this hope. May we open our mouth and trust you with the results. It's not up to us to twist arms and to persuade men. That is a job of your Holy Spirit. We are to simply point to Christ, who can deliver from all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.